All right. So this morning, we're picking back up. We had had a couple weeks off. Damon was in Revelations for a couple weeks, and I was out of town. And now we're back on track. Last thing we did was Sola Fide. That was the last one. We've been through Sola Scriptura, talked about Scripture alone, and Sola Fide's faith alone. Today, we're going to pick up with Sola Gratia, which is by grace alone. And when we say by grace alone, we're talking about salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. And that's the focus of today's lesson. Sola Gratia was a significant doctrine during the Reformation, although it wasn't necessarily the focal point. excuse me. However, there was a major controversy during, I guess it was near the end of the 4th century, that played a key role in church history, and this is known as the Pelagian controversy. I don't know if you all are familiar with it or not, but we'll talk about it. Pelagius, he was a British monk, and he was a monk during the end of the 4th century and a little later than that. His teachings regarding justification and the fall of man began to spread very rapidly, so rapidly that a man called St. Augustine felt compelled to combat them with a doctrine of salvation that's grounded in Scripture, as opposed to the feelings of man, which is the only real conclusion, the only real way that you can come to Pelagianism, truthfully. So we'll start off by talking about the doctrine of the original sin. And the doctrine of the original sin, the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of election are both closely linked, closely related to the concept of grace alone. So it's actually interesting. Nathan preached on John chapter 3 last week, verse 1 through 8, I think it was. And he hit on a lot of the points that we're going to hit on today, and we're just going to go, kind of deep into that as well. So the doctrine of original sin, what that is, if you're not familiar, it's basically stating that since the fall of man, when Adam and Eve partook of the tree, from that point, from the point of the fall, we have a sin nature that's inherent within us. We can't escape it. We're spiritually dead in our sins. It's called us, the fall not only caused us to have a physical death eventually, we also have an immediate spiritual death. And that's because of our sin. And therefore, we can't do any good or even choose God apart from His gracious intervention. So, Pelagius argued that the sin of Adam only affected Adam, and there was no transfer of a sin nature to his children. So the sin nature stopped with Adam, and therefore every man has basically the capability to live a righteous life apart from God. We still have, according to Pelagius, the moral ability to achieve perfection even after the fall. Also, in his view, he states that grace essentially facilitates the ability to live a righteous life, but it's not necessary for a person to be righteous. And the Roman Catholic Church actually condemned this theology and labeled it as heretical in the 5th and 6th centuries. Which is interesting. That's kind of why we're not necessarily focusing on as much of the Roman Catholic view as far as the Reformation goes. It was a key role in the Reformation, but it wasn't as disputed amongst the Catholic Church as faith alone and Scripture alone. So Augustine basically argued that the fall was so disabling that man was placed into a condition of spiritual death and complete moral inability to do the things of God, more or less, which we've already discussed, Well, we haven't discussed, but we'll go into that more, which that is the biblical view. Some people do demonstrate outward righteousness, though. They demonstrate the righteousness and they do good things, but Augustine does state, and so does Scripture, he agrees with Scripture in that no one has a natural inclination to do the things of God. Pelagianism resurfaced in the 16th century and actually gained quite a bit of traction, and it also again surfaced in the 19th century movements of liberalism and Finneyism. If y'all are familiar with Charles Finney, he was kind of the father of the decisionalism movement. In a large scale, the sinner's prayer, the altar calls, things of that nature. He was really the father of that. Semi-Pelagianism kind of surfaced, you know, as a result. It's an attempt to find a middle ground. Like, they don't want to be on one end of the spectrum, even though one end of the spectrum is actually correct. They kind of wanted to meet in the middle, which is similar to a Molinist, which is someone who basically believes that it's not all man and it's not all God. It's somewhere in the middle. It's kind of a mix between the two. It's kind of where semi-Pelagianism falls. Augustinian theology was labeled new and inconsistent with the church fathers, and Augustinian's theology is that salvation is by grace and grace alone. So when the semi-Pelagianism resurfaced, people labeled Augustinian's theology as new and inconsistent, even though from the 4th century and even obviously predating that, it's been the doctrine that was held to most closely, even amongst the Catholic Church, grace alone, God's grace alone. Even though the Catholic Church doesn't necessarily hold to it as firmly as the Protestants do. So, the teaching, according to the semi-Pelagianism, the semi-Pelagianists, the teaching regarding predestination cripples preaching and the faith of others. We see that a lot today, and we get a lot of argument, really just across the board, when it comes to the idea of predestination, sovereign election. What's the point in evangelism? You know, that cripples your preaching. You know, there's no power in that. And what's the point? You know, why would we preach? That's what people say. But the truth of the matter is, the fact that God has predetermined, the fact that God has chosen some, that gives us the endurance, along with God's presence and his ability that he's given those who he's called to persevere. It really gives fuel to that, because we know that even if no one comes, the preaching of the word was done for a purpose, whether it's to harden a heart or to soften a heart. God always accomplishes his work through the preaching of his word, even if it's not necessarily what we would desire it to be. Man's moral inability was overstated after the fall, according to semi-Pelagianism. And instead, it states that the fall left man's moral nature crippled. So, as opposed to the biblical view, which shows us as dead in our trespasses and sins, incapable of coming to God apart from him, incapable of drawing near to him without him first calling us out, giving us a regenerate heart, states that man is instead just crippled, not perfect. He still stumbles, but he can still crawl to God. He can still get to God, even if it is slower or in a different manner, according to the semi-Pelagianist. It also argues salvation is an interactive work between God and man can resist God's call of grace. So, we see now the contrast between the two. We see God being sovereign over all, and God initiating the work, God giving us a regenerate heart. And then we see the contrast with the semi-Pelagianists believe, and the Pelagianists stating that, you know, we're capable of being righteous, we're capable of being good. But we see in Romans 3 that we're not. Romans 3, verse 10 through 24. We'll go there real quick. We'll read that passage. We'll be in a couple different places today. Starting in verse 10, Paul begins to quote the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." In this passage, this is the passage for the depravity of man. I know I've been there in this study, and I'll probably go there again. It's a key for showing us who we are apart from God, and also with God. It shows us that we are completely and totally outside of God without faith in Christ. We're not righteous. We don't understand. We don't seek after God. All of those things are true of us until God changes it, until God intervenes. And the manifestation of God intervening is a new birth. It's a new life. God quickens us together, and we'll see that in Ephesians. He brings us into his fold. He adopts us. You all are familiar with adoption. The idea of adoption, I think our system, our foster system and everything in the U.S. is really messed up. I think there's a lot of things that need to be changed with it. But we all know that adoption, in order for someone to be adopted, the parent really has to pick the child. It's not the child that picks the parent, even though once the parent has to be willing to adopt, and the parent has to find the child to adopt. Without that, the child just doesn't go around picking He can't just pick who his parents are. I mean, I'm sure that's happened in some odd case, but as a general rule, the parent has to be willing. The parent has to do the adopting. Just as we on earth cannot pick or change our fathers or mothers, we cannot pick who is our Heavenly Father. We cannot decide whether we are children of wrath or children of God. By nature, we are all sons of wrath. But God chooses to adopt some, not all, but some. And we're told in many parts of Scripture that the number is not one that any man can count. It's above our wildest imaginations how many people are part of the fold of God. And yet the Scripture also says that the way is straight and few there are who find it. But God, through His sovereign grace, gives us a hope and gives us a path. He shows us the way and He calls us to walk in it. And He pushes us through to be able to do it. And it's through faith in Him, that it's manifested. We are all unrighteous. But the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One big question that really, it's a simple question that identifies, where grace lies, where our salvation lies. Who saved you? Who saved us? Was it God or was it us? Did we save ourselves by choosing God, or did God save us? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Who did the saving? Was it us? Was it our decision? Was it our prayer? Was it our fasting? Was it our study of Scripture? Was it our obedience? Was it our adherence to the law? No, it was God. It was all God. It was all God's grace. Luther and Calvin argued that man has the ability to make choices, but his will is so twisted that he only chooses evil apart from God's gracious intervention. And that's the Reformed position. That's the biblical position that you find. We see that evidenced in Scripture over and over again. And we'll actually go to Ephesians in just a second. Ephesians chapter 2. But apart from God, we have nothing good that we can offer. Semi-Pelagianism neglects the doctrine of election because it places the decision of man before the regeneration of God. And that's one big thing, and we see that a lot today. Semi-Pelagianism, it's not always called that. It can be referred to many different ways, and there's many different degrees of it. But historically, that was the first instance that it arose was Pelagius in the 4th century. But we see Arminians today with the idea that you can lose your salvation. That's a big deal. I think someone can truly be saved and have a misunderstanding of the doctrines of grace. But we have to be careful because there's a slippery slope. Because if we can lose our salvation, then that means there's something we have to do to get it in the first place. Which we see that faith in Christ is a requirement. But the question is, what precedes the faith? Does faith precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede faith? And we'll see that actually in Ephesians chapter 2. If you guys want to turn there with me. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll go to verse 10 or so. We'll go ahead and begin in chapter 1. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Okay, what is this saying here? This is saying, he has quickened us together. He has made us alive. Quickened is in the King James Version, and that means to make alive, depending on what version you're using. Obviously changes how that's stated. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked as the rest of the world walked. We did what the rest of the world did because we were children of wrath. We were the children of the devil, but God adopted us out of that. Said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." So God gave us the spiritual life, which we were dead from the beginning. He gave us the spiritual life so that we could dwell with him. He adopted us into his family. So now we are the sons of God. We are not the begotten Son of God as Christ was. He's the only begotten Son, but we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." It is by grace and God's grace alone, and that precedes everything else. You see that in this passage. It says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved." That's first. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Grace is the what. Faith is the how. Faith is the vehicle that God uses us to show his grace. God gives us the faith because of his grace. And because of that grace, we have redemption through Christ Jesus. It is the gift of God. Both faith and grace are gifts from God. They're not disconnected. Both of those things are wonderful. And both of those things are not possessed in and of our human nature. It's an alien faith. It's a grace that is beyond anything else we can imagine. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. And it's through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. These are the doctrines of the Reformation, the doctrines of grace, that's really where we're at today. It's the teaching of grace. Like, what is grace? Is grace merited? Is grace something that we can achieve? Like, can I work my way into someone's good graces? Physically, yes, but can someone who is completely and totally wicked and unrighteous and just completely wretched earn the grace of a holy and just God? No, there's nothing we can do. It's apart from anything. Your church attendance doesn't matter for salvation. Doesn't matter for grace. Although you can hear the preaching of the word, that's the only benefit from it you get. But even that means nothing if you're unregenerate. Your good works mean nothing. They contribute nothing to your salvation. Your adherence to the law, your seeming self-righteousness or uprightness, moral uprightness, whatever. We contribute nothing to the grace of God. We contribute nothing to our salvation. When we say salvation is by grace alone, we are saying that there is not a thing in the world that we have ever done or ever will do that will put us in the good graces of God, our Heavenly Father. Everything we do is as filthy rags. I mean, if you think about it, if I was in the house the other day, I was sitting on my porch, and there was a bug that like crawled crawled by, and I thought, if that was in the house, I would kill it because I don't want it in my house because it's disgusting. That's kind of how we are to God if we're outside of His grace and mercy. Right? We are so filthy and dirty. We're as insects in the house of God. We cannot be in His presence. It'll destroy us. We are so unworthy of God in and of ourselves that why would He allow us into His presence? We're filthy. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, that faith is not from us. And the grace definitely isn't. It is only by God's grace that any of us receive salvation. We cannot work, we cannot pray, we cannot do enough good. It is not our attendance at church. It is not our visible display of moral uprightness. It is not the money that we give. It is not in our service to widows or orphans. It is not our profession to know God. It is only by God's gracious gift of a new birth, the regeneration of our dead spirits. He has made us spiritually alive in Himself. We're not good. We have nothing we can contribute to the saving work done in Christ Jesus. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. And with that, we don't have much time left, so I want to close in prayer. We may hit a little bit more on this next week. I guess we'll just see if I've missed any points that I needed to make. But this topic of God's grace is so deep. It's so rich in mercy. I'll tell you right now that it's blessed me digging deeper and deeper into it. I understand it, but there's something about seeing it and feeling it, like just on the day-to-day. I'm almost in tears just thinking about it, I am not good enough. I can't contribute anything. Doesn't matter how much I preach, how much I want to teach. Doesn't matter how much I want to do right. Doesn't matter how much I actually do right. I have nothing that I can add. There's nothing I can add. It's by God's grace and His alone. Without His imputed righteousness, without Christ's righteousness resting on my account, I'm hopeless. I've got nothing. And none of us do. It's easy when things are going well to think, you know what? I've got it figured out. I understand who God is. I have a knowledge of Him. But God will bring us low so that we can see how high He is. We can look up and see His glory. Because if we're on the top in our own mind, in our own world, we can't. Why would we look up? But if He brings us low, if He brings us to the bottom, that's all we can do is look up. We look to Christ. We look to God. It's His grace and His grace alone. And there's nothing. I mean, if I can encourage you in any way, just stop resting on your own works. Stop resting on your own goodness, because there's not any. We have nothing. And I pray that, I'm sure that you all, you know this probably, and I'm probably just, I've repeated myself over and over again, but I can't repeat God's grace enough. I can't reiterate it enough. I can't dig deeper. There's no bottom. There's no end to God's grace. There's no end to His mercy. He chooses to save a people for Himself. And He's just in doing so. He's just if He saves no one. But we know and we can see. And we can feel it. We can feel the grace of God. If we've come to Him by faith and repentance, if we've been given the new life, then we can have that hope. We can know God more fully. But it's not the knowledge of God that saves. It's the saving work of the Spirit. It's the regeneration of our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank You for this day. Thank You for all the grace that You've given to each and every one of us. God, we all get to experience common grace, God, but I pray that if there's anyone here that hasn't experienced the grace that You've given in Your Son, Jesus Christ, the saving grace that comes by faith and repentance, I pray that You would just work on their heart. Pray that You would draw them closer to You. Father, I believe everyone here is saved, but God, only You know our hearts. God, I pray that You would just be with us. Help us to glorify You. Help us to all understand Your grace and mercy so much the more. Help us to love and honor You. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, Your righteousness, not our own. Anything that we do apart from You will perish, Father. And I pray that all of our own selfish wills, God, would perish with the old man. Help us to seek after Your kingdom. Pray that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.